You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Luke chapter 2 this morning. We are in a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and as a remarkable coincidence, we're on the Christmas story on Christmas Sunday. Luke chapter 2. Let me ask you this question. What gives you joy at Christmas time? What gives you joy at Christmas time? Well, it's pretty obvious what gives our children joy at Christmas time, what they get excited about. But what about the rest of us? What gives you joy? 12 years ago, Christmas 2012 was our family's first Christmas in our house. And we had, in 2006, we moved to Kentucky and to go to seminary. And so we moved from a house into a small apartment. So all of our stuff went into storage, all of our Christmas stuff, pretty much all of our stuff went into storage. So we were in Kentucky. We had no Christmas tree. We had a little tabletop Christmas tree about this tall, which would be enough for Pastor Jack, but for the Glupkers, it's not enough. And so we labored with a mini Christmas tree and no Christmas decorations. Our first child was born there. Our second child was born there. Finally, we moved back to Michigan. We weren't in our house yet. We were still in an apartment, and we got a real Christmas tree, and that tree wouldn't take water. So the needles, just by Christmas Day, 95% of the needles had fallen onto our gifts in the floor, which took all of my Christmas joy, actually. It was very frustrating. But 2012 was our first Christmas in our house. And that Christmas, we were very excited to be there. No one more excited about that than my wife. She was thrilled. We had two Christmas trees. And she made stockings and hung them above the fireplace. And we somebody gave us a nativity set, which we put out in our yard. We had a big Christmas party, a bunch of our extended family, 35, 40 people over. It was it snowed. It was a very Christmassy Christmas. My wife was so happy. It gave her so much Christmas joy. But I asked you, what gives you joy at Christmas? Because in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, good news of great joy is a central theme. Well, Jack earlier read verses 1 through 7, so I want to pick up with you in verse 8, Luke chapter 2, verse 8, and this is God's word. It says, and in the same region, that is the same region where the Christ child has just been born, in that same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Father, I pray now as we look at your word that you'd help us. I pray that your Spirit, who inspired these words, these true and inerrant words so many years ago, that same Spirit would now impress upon us their truth and the beauty and their goodness. I pray now as we look to your word that we would see there clearly your Son, and that we would delight in him and glory in him and praise him and give ourselves to him completely and wholeheartedly forever. I ask this in his name, for your glory and the good of your church, I pray. Amen. There is so much going on in this passage, so much that we could focus on. We could focus on the fact that this is a true story, that the events that we read here, as remarkable as they are, really did happen. Verses 1 and 2 that Jack read earlier tell us, it situates us in a specific time and in a specific place. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so he tells us from the start, he situates this in history. About 2,000 years ago, if we were to trace out the history, we could look for the time when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And Luke is saying that's when it happened. It happened in this place called Bethlehem, there in what is now called Israel. You know, if Luke had started this story like this, once upon a time, in a land far, far away, well, we would know how to treat that kind of story, wouldn't we? We would know how seriously to take it. We would tell ourselves, oh, this could be a fun story, but we wouldn't necessarily pretend that it was true. In fact, probably, like me, you've read fictional stories that work very hard. I've read books where I had to double-check. The story was outlandish, but they gave so much detail and time and place that I'm like, is this a true story? I mean, when you give these kind of facts, Luke wants us to be clear. This isn't a fairy tale. It's not a legend. True story. We could focus on that this morning. We could focus on the fact that Jesus is portrayed here as a descendant of David, the King David, who had lived 1,000 years earlier. Already we've seen in Luke chapter 1, the angel tells Mary concerning her son, the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And then later in chapter 1, Zechariah's prophecy, he says that God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets from of old. Jesus is a descendant of King David. That's a big deal. But to sit on the throne of David is to do more than hold a title. Suppose someone were to show up at your door. I'll pick on Casey. I always pick. Someone shows up at Casey's door, and they say, Mr. Leach, I know you don't know who we are, but we've been doing a ton of research, genealogy and records, and we have discovered that you are, in fact, the heir of the throne of the kingdom of Saxony. Could be true. Casey would be a likely candidate. And Casey asked them, well, wow, I had no idea. What do I get for that? And they say, well, you know that game where you have to write down two truths and a lie? That would be a good one for that. No one will. Right? You don't get anything for it. You could have the title. Casey could be the rightful king of Saxony, although the country of Germany would have something to say about that. But Casey could be the rightful king of Saxony, and it wouldn't really do much. It's not coming back. But God's people are expecting a returning king from the line of David. And what they're looking for is not just someone to hold the title. Who belongs in this spot? They expect not just a title, but a kingdom. An actual king who will rule and reign over them, restore the Davidic kingdom in all its power and prosperity and glory. God's people were in so many ways a failed people. So much had gone wrong for them. They had known so much pain and so much trouble, and they had held on for century after century after century, 1,000 years, now going on 2,000 years, going, when is the guy going to come who's going to make it all right? Who's going to fix this mess and take our people back to where we belong, back to where we used to be, back to where God promised us we would be? And according to the prophecies, that one that's to come, that son of David, would come from the city of David, from Bethlehem, exactly where Joseph and Mary are headed. We could focus on the fact that this is a true story, that Jesus is a descendant of David. We could focus on the humble circumstances of his birth. This great king will be born in the most unkingly environment. 5 miles away, King Herod occupies the palace. He rules as the king. He sits on the throne of Israel. He lives in a palace. He lives in luxury. He's not a descendant of David. He's not even Jewish. He sits in a palace. The true king is born in a shelter for animals. We traditionally call it a stable. Most of the early Christians and interpreters, they interpreted that to be a cave, a kind of hole in the ground. That's where the king is going to be born. That's where he's laid in a manger. There's so much that's interesting and important in this passage. But this morning, I want to think with you about joy, which takes us to the second part, to angels and shepherds and the glory of God. The scene there outside of Bethlehem is dramatic and it's unexpected. There are angels. Angels are, I gather, terrifying. Every time we see angels, they tell the people, don't be afraid. And an angel comes, and then an enormous number of angels come. There are shepherds. The shepherds are lowly and unimportant. I don't mean unimportant to God. I just mean no one thought shepherds were a big deal in that day. No one was gathered around going, we got something big going on here. Let's get the shepherds involved. The shepherds were humble, unimportant. They're part of the story. Angels and shepherds and the glory of God, by which they mean visibly the glory of God. What does it look like? We don't have a picture, of course, but we have a description. In the Old Testament at Mount Sinai, the glory of God descends in fire and smoke and thunder and earthquake, and the people are terrified. They say to Moses, you go talk to God, because if he talks to us, we'll die. And so here, outside of Bethlehem, we see angels and shepherds and the glory of God in this dramatic and unexpected scene. And the angels come in all this glory, in all this fear, and they speak. And listen, what they say here can't be small, right? It can't be like chicken nuggets at the Bethlehem McDonald's are 10 for a dollar this week, right? What they say is going to be big. It has to be. When I was a kid, our family moved out to a new house, and the house was not finished when we moved in. Still not completely finished, to be honest. But there was lots of things not finished then. The living room had plywood subfloor, and we only had one of the bathrooms was operational. And we were there for a year or so, and my dad told us one day, we're sitting on a dinner table, and he said, the big news. There's a big surprise coming. I'm like, ooh, big surprise. Big surprise. Can't tell you yet. So we're all excited, anxious. Worked up. Several days later, big things coming. Big surprise. Can't tell you yet. He dragged this on for a few weeks. finally, we pressed him and begged and begged, and we said, "What's the big news?" He said, "All right, you ready? I'm going to put a toilet in the upstairs bathroom." Which was good news. But the buildup was so big, and it was so dramatic, and our expectations were so high. And we have this angel, this heavenly host, on the hill, speaking to these people. This can't be small news. This can't be some trivial detail. The announcement has to be big, and it is. And it comes to the shepherds in two parts. First, in verse 10 and 11, there is one angel. It doesn't tell us who. Probably it's Gabriel, like appeared to Mary and Zechariah back in chapter 1. It says, "Fear not. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." It says, good news, great news for all people. Today, a Savior is born. A Savior. Who's looking for a Savior? Are you? The very name Jesus means God is salvation. It couldn't be more clear. A Savior has come. I wonder what these shepherds would think when they hear of a Savior. See, in the Old Testament, it will sometimes speak of God sending a Savior. God's people, as we said earlier, constantly in trouble, constantly in difficulty, often oppressed by their enemies, by the nations around them. And sometimes it will say that God would send a Savior. He would raise up a human deliverer, someone to come along and liberate God's people. He'd raise up an army. They would fight. God would help them. They'd drive the oppressors away, and for a period of time, they would enjoy peace. They would enjoy God's blessing. And then and they would turn from God again, and the oppressors would come back. So sometimes in the Old Testament, a Savior is a human Savior that God sends to temporarily deliver his people. But much more common in the Old Testament are expressions like this: "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." A divine Savior that is needed. Here in Luke 2, we see both of those things come together. A Savior who is human and a Savior who is God come together in ways they cannot understand yet. Here's why a human, a merely human Savior would not be enough. A human Savior might solve human problems. A human Savior might raise up an army and help out for a while. But we need a divine Savior for spiritual problems. For spiritual problems, we need God. In Israel, God's people had human problems. They had struggles and suffering and difficulties, as we do as well. But their biggest problem, and our biggest problem, is spiritual. Our biggest problem is not that our enemies will come and overrun us and kill us. Our biggest problem is that we are sinful people who must deal with a holy God. We're sinful people. We've turned against him, rebelled against his word, loved other things above him, gone our own way. We need help. There's no Savior, no human Savior can fix that for us. We can't fix it ourselves. We'll need a divine Savior. We'll need a Savior who is, in fact, God. Think about how Matthew tells it as he talks about the birth of Jesus. He tells Joseph, "You name this child, keep the child, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The angels tell him, look, today a Savior is born. But there's more. They go on. Verse 13. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Peace is what the angels come proclaiming. It's one of Luke's favorite themes. He wants to talk a lot about peace. You know, the Hebrew word behind this is almost certainly the word shalom. It means more than just the absence of war. It's a broad, comprehensive goodness and a wholeness and welfare. Shalom is the life we long to live. It's a word we pick up in one of the most famous passages in the Bible. We use it frequently here. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. That's what we need. That's what God's blessing looks like. That's what his favor looks like, this kind of comprehensive peace. It is, in fact, the absence of war, but it's more than that. It is goodness. It is wholeness. It is life like it's supposed to be, a kind of life that's been lost. And these heavenly hosts come, and they pronounce, not just the one angel now, but this whole massive host of angels comes pronouncing peace, which is ironic, because a heavenly host, that word host is another word for army. It is a heavenly army gathered here pronouncing peace. Armies make war. They also preserve the peace. And here I think we see both. You know, this passage begins with Caesar Augustus. Augustus is the reigning Roman emperor, one of the most powerful and well-known emperors. It is during the reign of Caesar Augustus that the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, is established, a period of great prosperity. Great prosperity because their military was strong. They were virtually untouchable. Nobody could get to them. And so they maintained peace, and it assured prosperity for Rome and her people. And here this angel comes, pronouncing peace. And it doesn't point to an emperor sitting in an imperial capital, commanding legions of armies. This army of angels comes, and it says, peace, peace. And then it points to a baby in a manger. There's where peace is going to come from. That's where peace is. It's remarkable. It's not a likely story. It's not the obvious place we'd go. And yet this child is the peace that God is sending. Peace, it says, among those with whom he is pleased. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. Who are those people? Who are the people among whom God is pleased? Well, I tell you how we'd naturally answer the question. I tell how I would naturally answer the question. The people that are doing a good job. The people that got it all together. The people that have figured it out. The people maybe who've read the Bible carefully and they know what all the rules are. And they follow him closely. I don't think that's what he means. If you look over just one page. I don't think this is any accident. Over one page, Luke chapter 3. Jesus, all grown up at this point, goes to John the Baptist. He goes to be baptized in the Jordan River. And it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, as Jesus was baptized, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." I don't think the point here is that God the Father and the Spirit look down on the Son and go, "Oh, good, you finally got baptized. Been waiting for that." No, the baptism is a kind of public announcement. Jesus doesn't need to repent. He has no sin to repent of. It's kind of a public declaration by God. "This is my Son. This is the one with whom I'm well pleased." The people with whom God is well pleased, the people with whom, to whom God gives his peace, are the people that are connected to Jesus, God's Son. As we go through Luke, this issue of peace comes up over and over again. Jesus here, or the angels here, talk about peace, glory to God, peace on earth. When Jesus is entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the crowds will proclaim glory to God on earth and highest in peace in heaven. But then when Jesus rises again from the dead, he will appear to his disciples and he'll say to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." What gives you joy at Christmas? Well, we delight in family, friends, decorations, traditions, Christmassy things. But what we need, what we all need, is peace. Not just with one another, but peace with God. It's very interesting. Colossians chapter 1. Youth group studying this right now. Colossians chapter 1 says of Jesus, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. In him, all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus comes. He comes as a king. He comes sitting on the throne of his forefather David. And this king comes to make peace by dying on a cross. He reconciles sinful people like you and I to himself by giving his own life, by taking the punishment we deserve upon himself, and then rising again to new life so that we might have peace through God. Oh, this Christmas, the place to find joy, the place to find joy amidst all the other aspects of Christmas, lasting joy, is finding peace with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Surrendering to him. Jesus comes as king. He comes with an angelic army behind him, but he does not come fighting. But the day will come when he will return. And he will make peace on this earth. He will bring to himself all those who've united with him by faith. Oh, let me urge you this Christmas season to find life and joy and peace in Christ. Father, I pray. I pray that you would help us. We need a Savior. We need to know that we can't fix ourselves. We can't solve our own problems. We can't earn our way into your good favor. We need a Savior to come and make peace for us. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would find life and joy and hope in him. I pray, like these shepherds, we would believe your message. We would embrace Jesus as the one that you have sent. We would turn from self and turn from sin and put our hope in you. Father, I pray you would do that gracious work in us. Lord, if there are any here who've never put their faith in Christ, I pray that they would turn to him today. I pray that they would seek out me or one of the elders or maybe a friend that brought him here and really learn and embrace Jesus, the Savior, sent to make peace. Father, I pray that we as a church would be passionate about this message, that we as a church would be passionate about Jesus Christ, that he would be our focus, he would be our hope, he would be our joy, he would be our great reward. Now, Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love for us, displayed to us in Christ. May we trust him. May we share that love with each other. For your glory and our good, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.